The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Lift every voice and sing till earth and heaven ring. Ring with the harmonies of liberty. The liturgy, music, and homily this day are offered in the praise of God for our gathered congregation here in Marsh Chapel, for our radio congregation across New England at WBUR 90.9 FM, and for our internet listenership now and later around the globe at WBUR.org. We welcome your prayerful and material support, your written or emailed responses, your self-selection of forms of service and leadership in our midst, and as the Spirit moves, your presence with us come Sunday. With pride and joy to our pulpit this Martin Luther King Jr. Sunday, we welcome the Reverend Ms. Jennifer Quigley, who brings us the gospel under the sturdy theme, Your Name Matters, or Wisdom and Theological Imagination. You have known Jen since she studied the Gospel of John as an undergraduate in 2007. Since she graduated and as the BU senior class speaker addressed more than 20,000 at commencement 2009, invoking in full that day both Dr. King and Howard Thurman. You recall her marriage here at Marsh to Soren Hessler in 2009, her labors in the Howard Gottlieb Center, her completion of the Master of Divinity 3 years later, and her current doctoral work at a neighboring institution with a large endowment. You celebrated her ordination in 2015 as an elder in the United Methodist Church. In short, Jen's voice is yours, with Soren, Larry, Jessica, Brittany, David, and so many others, both ministerial and musical. She is the voice of Marsh Chapel into its future, including its lived future legacy in the voices of King, Thurman, and others. Her vocation is the fruit and part of your mission here at Marsh Chapel. So upon this august day, in this challenging national hour, she joins those who have preached this service in the past decade and whose spirits, whose ghosts, whose lingering presence also join us today, Liz Douglas, Walter Fluker, Peter Paris, Christopher Edwards, two university chaplains, and your dean. Welcome, Jen. Welcome all. This is the day the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. As we are able, may we stand in the praise of God.
Oh,
May we pray. Open wide the window of our spirits, O Lord, and fill us full of light. Open wide the door of our hearts, that we may receive and entertain thee with all our powers of adoration and love. Amen. Please be seated. In this sacred hour, on this auspicious morning, we think of dreams, and we think of dreams as they guide us. Perhaps now and then we have foreshortened our capacity to dream, so as we come to confession, we will think in the pardoning grace of God of ways to expand and nurture, envision and revision, newly remember, and give wings to dreams past and present and future. As the choir sings our traditional Kyrie, may we so pray. Beloved, hear good news. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God.
A lesson from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you. For she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, and who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Please join me in reading responsibly verses from Proverbs 8 with the antiphon. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made earth and fields, or the world's first bits of soil. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him, like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the human race. And now, my children, listen to me. Happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Happy is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But those who hate me injure themselves. All who hate me love death. Please rise as you are able for the singing of the Gloria Patri and the reading of the Gospel.
Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke, chapter 7, verses 24 to 35. Glory to you, O Lord. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who put on fine clothing and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. Yet, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God because they had been baptized with John's baptism.
But by refusing to be baptized by him, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. To what then will I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Be seated. I'd like to thank Dean Hill for inviting me to preach the sermon on this Sunday. It's genuinely humbling and more than a bit intimidating to stand in this pulpit on Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, but I am grateful for the opportunity to bring a word to you this morning. Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. During my senior year of college, I landed a pretty great job. It paid really well, it was hands-on, and I learned something new every day I worked. The Howard Gotlieb Archival Research Center, BU's archives, holds a large portion of materials from Martin Luther King Jr., who's an alumnus of this school. HGARC, as we called it, had received a grant to reorganize the materials, creating a searchable database with better metadata and more information about the contents of the collection to make it better accessible and searchable for researchers. And somehow, I got to be an assistant with the project, which meant that for several years, I spent 10 to 15 hours a week with boxes of materials shared by King with the university. I had already worked a summer for the archives as a general archival assistant, helping unpack and sort materials arriving from incoming collections. It was an exciting and very messy summer of opening boxes. You wouldn't know whether you'd find old shoes or a collection of handwritten original scores. Working with King's materials, I thought, would be even better. These materials were already archived, so I thought all the boring stuff would be gone already. So as I walked into that small room with neat blue boxes on my first day, I thought they must be full to the brim of speech drafts, sermon notes, handwritten correspondence, all coming from the pen of King himself. And yes, these materials were there. But they do not comprise the majority of the collection. No, most of the materials in this archive are mundane, day-to-day materials. I mostly worked on the materials from the Montgomery Improvement Association, the MIA, but I also did some small work on the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, the SCLC, and the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, the SNCC. The Montgomery Improvement Association, which was formed to oversee the Montgomery, Alabama bus boycott in 1955, was formed not by MLK having a revelation while sitting in his church office at Dexter Avenue one day, but by a group of people, especially Joanne Robinson, the president of the Women's Political Council, and Edie Nixon, head of the local NAACP. Robinson and Nixon organized a one-day boycott that ended with a meeting at Holt Street Baptist Church, at which preachers, teachers, and the community decided to transform a one-day protest into an ongoing one. The decision made, they organized, formed the MIA, and set up committees. There were a lot of committees. There were carpools to be organized, flyers to be leafleted, funds to be raised and distributed, walkers to escort, lawsuits to be filed. There was a lot of work to do, and a lot of organizing that work required. King was speaking from collective experience when he said in 1968's The Other America, "Somewhere we must come to see that human progress never rolls in on the wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts and the persistent work of dedicated individuals who are willing to be co-workers with God. And without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the primitive forces of social stagnation. And so we must always help time and realize that the time is always right to do right." So these blue-gray archival boxes that I saw mostly held not speeches and sermon notes from King, but the minutiae of progress and the detritus of change. They held meeting minutes, programs for Monday night church meetings, newsletters, lots of financial documents, typewritten lists of names and phone numbers for people who had cars and were willing to drive, committee membership rolls, pamphlets, flyers, yellowed news clippings, more meeting minutes. In these scraps of paper, I learned how change actually happens. I learned how movements are made, and I learned that it is the people, and not a cult of personality, who make change. For good and for evil. For good and for evil. It is the people and not a cult of personality who make change. Many of these people were women, women whose names I didn't know. Joanne Robinson, who led the Women's Political Council, Johnny Carr, the youth director and secretary of Montgomery NAACP and its future, the future president of the MIA. Aurelia Browder, whose protest, arrest, and subsequent lawsuit over bus segregation ultimately led to the successful end of the boycott. Irene West, arrested during the boycott. Georgia Gilmore, founder of the Club from Nowhere, who fundraised for the boycott. Hazel Gregory, secretary and board member of the MIA. Maude Ballou, King's secretary. Erna Dungy, executive board member of the MIA. Women were members of the MIA executive board. They kept its books. They got arrested. They fundraised and organized both out front and behind the scenes of the movement. Their names matter. And I wanted to pause to raise their names before us today. Joanne Robinson, Johnny Carr, Aurelia Browder, Irene West, Georgia Gilmore, Hazel Gregory, Maude Ballou, Erna Dungy. We've also heard some unfamiliar names today in our first reading from Romans 16. Unless you keep up with the daily lectionary, well, you'll come across it on September 25th and 26th of this year. You likely won't have heard this text from Romans 16, 1-7 before, because it's not a part of the Sunday Revised Common Lectionary. That's because, as I'm sure you've noticed, it's largely a long list of names. The prescripts, postscripts, the long list of names, and the greetings which begin and end Paul's letters are often excised from our liturgy, partially out of mercy to the lectors, although Jess did an excellent job reading the names today, who have to read them, but really out of a desire to communicate theology in our literature. This liturgical bias even led some biblical scholars to excise Romans 16 from the rest of the letter. How could Romans, the height of Pauline theology, especially for Protestants, have such a mundane, overlong list of names in it? This chapter must have been a fragment of some other, more ordinary missive. Thankfully, that scholarly argument has largely been overturned. I would argue, though, that these prescripts and postscripts, these names, matter to more than just biblical scholars who are interested in onomastics, text criticism, or the social status of the earliest followers of Christ. These names matter for us as the church. They matter for our theology. They matter for our ecclesiology. They matter for the work they did and the change they brought, and they matter because they are our foremothers and forefathers in the faith. Their names matter. Phoebe the deacon, Prisca and Aquila, co-workers with Paul and Christ, the assemblies that meet in their house, Epaphras, first fruit of Asia in Christ, Mary, the hard worker, and Andronicus and Junia, kinfolk, fellow prisoners who are noteworthy among the apostles and who were in Christ before Paul was. I'd like to focus on Junia for a moment. Junia, that woman who's so prominent among the apostles. Thanks to the work of Bernadette Bruton and then Eldon Epp, we learn that Junia, for much of the last century or so of biblical scholarship and translation, has been misgendered over disagreements about a Greek accent. Junia, a common name for Roman women, was understood as a woman by all early Christian writers of late antiquity, by scholarly Greek New Testaments from Erasmus in 1516 to Nestle's edition of 1927. By all extant early translations of Romans 16, so from Greek into Old Latin, the Vulgate, Sahidic, Bohiric, Coptic, and Syriac, and by almost all English translations from Tyndale in 1526 up until the late 19th century. This includes the beloved, and for some Christians, inerrant King James Version. But in the late 1800s, some biblical scholars decided that these sources must be wrong, and that translators and editors from Jerome to Erasmus to Tyndale were mistaken. According to these scholars, Junia wasn't Junia, because she was actually Junius, a man. Which is actually pretty funny, because there are no attestations of the male name Junius anywhere in antiquity. No matter, scholars suggested that perhaps Junius, even though completely unattested, is a shortened form of another name, Junianus, a hypothesis that does not stand up well under scrutiny, and which requires a more complicated reading strategy than just taking the name as a commonly attested feminine accusative form. Some scholars also read certain early manuscripts as supporting a different Greek accent to argue that other early Christians read Junia as Junius, which is again pretty funny because early manuscripts don't have accents. Why did these scholars literally make up a man's name to create a textual critical controversy where one had never been before? I think the answer becomes clear when you look at the praise for Junia and Andronicus. They followed Christ before Paul did. They were people worth noting among the apostles, among those sent out to share the gospel. There's the rub. The issue, it seems, is that there is a woman named in our canonical New Testament as an apostle. So what leads scholars to overlook their evidence, to see things that aren't there, and to unsee what's right before them? I don't think it's malice or ill will, but I would argue that it is a lack of theological imagination. It's a lack of imagination to see a name before you and think, this apostle, this fellow prisoner and kinsperson, it must have been a man. It couldn't have been otherwise, because I know there weren't any women who were apostles. James Dunn says of this kind of thinking, the assumption that it must be male is a striking indictment of male presumption regarding the character and structure of earliest Christianity. But today, if you pick up an NIV or pick up some other translations or Greek textual critical editions, you'll still find Junius or an acknowledgement of some controversy surrounding the translation. A lack of imagination leads not only to poor scholarship, but also to poor theology, because it restricts our ability to envision a church different than the one we expect, and it restricts our ability to envision a God who has the breadth and capacity to call and send all persons, men, women, gender nonconforming folk, gay, straight, trans people, black, brown, white people, abled and disabled people. When we fit God into our brain-sized boxes, visually, intellectually, and especially theologically, We close off the possibility to be changed by what we discover in Scripture, by reason, from tradition, and through experience. But when our theological imagination is open to a bit of surprise, it is also open to grace, because grace is nothing if not surprising. There's the surprise that awaits us even before we think to look, prevenient grace, the surprise that changes everything, justifying grace. The surprise that makes us get up and act, sanctifying grace. So Junia's name matters. Her work matters. Her status as someone called and sent by God matters. Her name and the names of more than two dozen people greeted in Romans 16 matter. And it is only a lack of theological imagination that thinks they don't. It's only a lack of theological imagination that think that through the genius of a personality like Paul's, that's the only way the gospel can bear fruit. The people, and not a cult of personality, make change. There's a reason that the earliest Christ followers call themselves ecclesiae, assemblies, which we translate as churches. They and Paul used the term for the assembly in ancient Athenian democracy, a political system in which free male citizens could vote, choose their leaders, deliberate, and determine their future as a city. So too, these Christ-following assemblies deliberated about their identity and their future. They chose their leaders and pooled their resources. But citizenship in the Christ assembly was open to all, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. And its decisions did not always follow the epistolary demands of a singular male leader like Paul. Theological imagination requires a reorientation away from the heroization of Paul towards an interest in the people with and beside Paul, who write with him, who carry his letters, who bring his voice to these communities, and who receive his letters and respond to him. This reorientation, of course, is something feminist biblical scholars such as Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, Elizabeth Clark, Elizabeth Castelli, there's a lot of great Elizabeths, and many, many others have been calling attention to for decades. These women are asking for a bit more wisdom in the way in which we read Scripture, and asking for a bit more wisdom in our theological imagination. Feminist and womanist biblical interpreters often find inspiration in the personification of wisdom we find in Proverbs 8, which we read responsively today. Their wisdom, personified as a woman, speaks in the passage immediately preceding what we read. To you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to all humankind. Listen, for I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips to test wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just, none of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are upright to those who have had found knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. In Proverbs 8, we also see wisdom present at the beginning, co-creating with God in an exegesis of Genesis 1. Early Christians, especially the gospel writers, read Proverbs 8 and its account of divine wisdom, present at the beginning and co-creating with God, an exegesis of the creation account in Genesis, with theological imagination. They imagined and wrote about Jesus that way. Whether at the beginning of John's Gospel, a midrash on Proverbs 8 and Genesis 1, which we read a few weeks ago, or in the passage we read today from Luke 7. John the Baptist is a prophet, and Jesus, well, Luke seems to play with the idea that Jesus is wisdom herself in the flesh. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. We are all wisdom's children, and we do not and we cannot rely upon a single heroic figure to guide or a demonic figure to blame for our speech or our actions, for our silence and our inaction. Our words and our actions reflect our wisdom or our folly, and we cannot escape the weighty mantle of responsibility that fact entails and the humility that fact requires. Jesus rebukes those who went to the Jordan looking for a personality in John, whether a frail reed or luxury clothes. Instead, Jesus reorients us away from personality towards wisdom and towards the people. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I'd like to end with a brief quote and then a charge for you today. First, the quote, which comes from another letter written by Martin Luther King Jr. I quote the letter from a Birmingham jail, not as a heroization of King's personality or unique genius, but because this letter, like Romans, is a letter written in community, to community. Its wisdom is not in the personality of King, but in its rootedness in the importance of people beside and including King, of their action and their inaction. I quote from this letter's prescript to let King situate himself as a saint in the much greater assembly of saints. I read from the letter's opening, the height of rhetoric only happens after King situates himself within the community. My dear fellow clergymen, I think I should indicate why I am here in Birmingham, since you've been influenced by the view which argues against, quote, outsiders coming in. I have the honor of serving as president of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, an organization operating in every southern state with headquarters in Atlanta, Georgia. We have some 85 affiliated organizations across the South, and one of them is the Alabama Christian Movement for Human Rights. Frequently, we share staff, educational, and financial resources with our affiliates. Several months ago, the affiliate here in Birmingham asked us to be on call to engage in a nonviolent direct action program if such were deemed necessary. We readily consented, and when the hour came, we lived up to our promise. So I, along with several members of my staff, am here because I was invited here. I am here because I have organizational ties here. Just a little later, he writes, we are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow, provincial, outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider anywhere within its bounds. So remember, even at the heights of human rhetoric, we organize change not as a single personality, but as people. And now a charge for you. Find some people. Do something. Go to a march. Make a podcast. Join a committee. Please join a committee. Your churches will thank you. Volunteer for something. Start something. Or try writing a letter. When was the last time you wrote a physical letter? Try writing a letter this week, a letter to a family member or a friend you haven't been able to find the right words for, a letter that to that person you had to unfollow on Facebook because of all their political posts. Write a letter to the editor of your local newspaper or a letter to your elected official. It can be important, it can be mundane, it can be simple greetings or soaring rhetoric. You can be grumpy as Galatians, as pushy as Philemon, as poetic as Philippians, as tender as 1 Thessalonians, as caring and concerned as 1 and 2 Corinthians, or as rambling as Romans. But write. Your choice. But if you choose to write, two requirements. First, value people over personality in the letter. Send greetings to people. Don't expect the recipient to be able to solve everything or carry all the blame. Share why you care about what you care about. Acknowledge someone other than yourself. And two, sign your name to the letter. No anonymous comments on a news article or blog. No hiding behind a Twitter handle. In a world with too much commenting and too much commentary, offer your real name. Because your name matters. The people to whom you write, the people with whom you correspond, matter. You matter, and your name matters. Amen.
As we come now to a time of prayer in our service, I invite you to assume a posture that allows you to support the prayers of the community. Remain seated, stand, kneel, come to the altar rail. As the choir leads us in our call to prayer, lead me, Lord. the words of the prayers of the people today come from the Reverend Sophia Fasua. Let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your children are listening, for a word of encouragement, for a word of instruction about how we ought to live in these troubled lands. Speak, Lord, for your children are listening, as we drift off to sleep in down-covered beds, in marble palaces, or in sawdust-padded pallets on dusty floors. We are listening, rich and poor. We are listening, young and old, for a word from you that will heal our lands. Eternal God, lover of our souls, we come to you this morning hungering for something from you that will change the rest of our lives. We come hungering for honesty instead of corruption, for generosity instead of greed. We come hungering for integrity instead of intrigue. We come hungering for our neighbors to be fed and for all to have enough honest work to provide for the basic needs of their families. We come this morning hungering for righteousness to flow like rainwater and for justice like an ever-flowing stream described by the prophets. We come hungering and we come listening for your words to us, describing how we can participate in your great work of recreation. We come listening for ways that we can become part of the solution and not part of the problem. We come listening in fear and trembling, praying that we will have the courage to respond and act if we hear a clear word of instruction from you. Speak, Lord, for your children are listening. Amen. And now we pray in the words that Jesus modeled for his closest friends. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning. We welcome you again to the nave of Marsh Chapel on this sunny winter morning. Whether you are seated here in the pews, listening via the radio or internet broadcast, or later via the podcast, please know that you are a valued member of our community. For those of you seated in the pews, we invite you to put your name and contact information in the red pads found along the center aisle of each pew. This helps us to get to know you better and you to get to know one another better. We invite you to join us for fellowship and refreshments after the service in the Marsh Room downstairs for our coffee hour. Tomorrow, our nation celebrates the life and work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., also an alumnus of Boston University. We invite you to attend the university's Martin Luther King Jr. celebration at 2 p.m. in Metcalf Hall, which is located in the George Sherman Union on the second floor. The Marsh Chapel Choir will be holding auditions this Thursday, January 19th, from 6 to 9 p.m. in the main chapel. If you are interested in auditioning, please email the music staff at musicmar@bu.edu to reserve an audition slot. For all other news and announcements, please visit our social media pages on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, and the chapel website at bu.edu/chapel, where there is also the opportunity for online giving. Now, as the ushers wait upon us for the offering, please remember that it is a gift and a discipline to be a giver.
of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou who hast brought us thus far on the way, thou who hast by thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the path, we pray. Bless these gifts and bless the givers with a measure of wisdom and imagination, we ask this day. Amen.
Word of benediction from Romans. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.